I'm going to look at Revelation 22, verses 6 to 15. So it'll be useful to have those words in front of you. He said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood.'" Jim Packer writes an introduction to Ed Clowney's wonderful book, The Unfolding Mystery. And at the beginning, he is talking about the Bible, Jim Packer is, and he says the Bible is a unity. That is perhaps the most amazing of all the amazing things that are true of it. It consists of 66 separate units written over more than 1,000 years against a wide variety of cultural backgrounds by people who, for the most part, worked independently of each other and show no awareness that their books will become canonical scripture. The books themselves are of all kinds. Prose jostles with poetry. Sermons with statistics, hymns rub shoulders with history, letters with liturgies, lurid visions with a love song. Yet the whole, once we start to explore it, proves to have an organic cohesion that is simply stunning. Books written centuries apart seem to have been designed for the express purpose of supplementing and illuminating each other. There is throughout one leading character, God, the Creator, one historical perspective, world redemption, and one focal figure, Jesus of Nazareth, who is Son of God and Saviour. Truly, the inner unity of the Bible is miraculous. It is a constant challenge, a sign and a wonder to the unbelief of our sceptical age. The Bible is a unity. And as we turn the last page of the 66 books, the last page of the 66th book, we're once again reminded of what a glorious unity it is. It is one superbly joined up story. Over the past few months, I don't know how many months it is, it's well over a year, isn't it? We've been through the 22 chapters of what Jim Packer described as the lurid visions. I'm not sure that's the best word. I'm going to call it the fantastic visions of Revelation. But in the midst of all of those fantastic visions, never once has the Bible lost the plot and started to veer off into new wild concepts that have never been mentioned before. We've seen that all Revelation, almost every single word, is the Old Testament. It's the pictures. It's the prophecies, it's the promises, it's the visions, it's the words of the Old Testament being lifted out, now brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Our most useful tool as we've been studying Revelation was to be fluent in Old Testament, wasn't it? Not in Hebrew, but in the Old Testament. Because it's all coming to light in the book of Revelation. And that's the last great vision of the book, chapter 21, verse 1 to 22, verse 5, comes to a close with all of its allusions to Genesis. You've got Eden and the garden and the tree of life and the river. And then the Isaiah connections, the tears being wiped away, all things being made new, the Ezekiel connections, the future temple, Zechariah, the man with the measuring pole, measuring everything. You've got the Psalms. It's back to the prophecy of Daniel that the angel takes us in verse 6, as he quotes again from Daniel 2. It's almost as if he's finishing a sentence in Revelation 22, verse 6, that he'd started 600 years, 700 years previously in Nebuchadnezzar's palace in Daniel chapter 2. It's all so wonderfully joined up. I want to give you seven things to hold on to this evening that I hope will change your life. That's not a bad thing for a Sunday night, is it? But you hold on to these, you believe them, you take them seriously, it will change your life. Here's the first thing. There is an event to be longed for. After the angel has said his peace in verse 6, which we'll come back to in a second, the Lord Jesus says in verse 7, "Behold, I am coming soon." Now the angel has just shown us in verse 6 what must soon take place. We've seen that in Revelation, the great battles of history. We've seen in chapter 21 and 22 the glorious end, or is it the beginning? It's the end of history, isn't it? But it's the beginning of eternity. And Jesus promises us now that he is coming soon to turn the pictures into reality. It's the event that the whole Bible has longed for ever since Genesis 3. World redemption, Packer called it. The renewal of all things, Isaiah calls it. Everything coming under the never-ending reign of God's King. I said that the language in verse 6 has been lifted out of Daniel chapter 2, verse 45b, where we have, "A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this." The dream is true. Its interpretation is trustworthy. Now, what had God shown Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel? Well, God had shown Nebuchadnezzar in his dream the unfolding of the next centuries of history. He'd seen the rise and the fall of kingdoms. He'd seen Babylon being succeeded by Medo-Persia, followed by Greece, followed by Rome. Then he'd seen a little pebble cut out of the rock without human hands that strikes the great image that represents all of the kingdoms of this world, and down they come into nothing, or the little stone becomes a great mountain that fills the earth. And then Daniel tells us God will set up a kingdom in the days of these kings that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And Daniel sees what shall be after this. Get that? It's not now, Daniel's telling you. It's a long, long way away in the future. What's John seen? Well, John has seen the arrival of that kingdom, in the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. He's followed the growth of that kingdom through the battles of the ages till he's got to the end and the return of Jesus Christ to make all things new in Revelation 21. And what was after this in Daniel 2, in Daniel's day, had to be sealed up at the end of Daniel, because it wasn't for now, it was for later on. John has been told in verse 6, it must soon take place. In verse 10, it's not to be sealed up, because the time is near. It's for you now. Because the Lord Jesus will soon come again to put all things right. But maybe we're thinking, this is the one prophecy, isn't it, of the Bible that hasn't come true. Because he said he'd come soon. And even if Revelation's written in the last few years of the first century, I mean, that's over 1900 years ago, isn't it? That doesn't sound like soon to me. Did he get this bit wrong? Did Jesus get his dates mixed up? Has he failed in the promise to come back and put the "it is done" of chapter 21, verse 6 onto the work of redemption? Did the dragon win? Did the kings of this world establish their kingdom and Jesus couldn't overthrow it? Well, no, that can't be the case. We all already know that Jesus has won. The cross was the victory. That cast Satan down. There's so much trouble here on earth because Satan cannot fight in heaven anymore. He's lost the battle. He's been cast out. He has nothing to accuse you with in heaven. That's why he's furious down here, because he's lost. And the resurrection is the great proclamation of the victory of Jesus Christ. And his return is soon. It's near. It's imminent, in that all of the previous prophecies about the Messiah have been fulfilled. About his birth, about his life, about his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And the next great event in redemptive history is the return of the King. And it's real. Does that excite you? Or does it just leave you completely cold? Do you find yourself sometimes, maybe as you get older, just beginning to cry "Maranatha" a little bit more? We've made you do that as a church, because that verse that Dan and I added to what was the hymn? "Come thou fount of every blessing." The last one, we had that word "Maranatha" in it. "Maranatha, come, Lord, quickly." Did you mean it when you sang it? Do you know a little bit of what Peter was talking about when he talked about longing for and hastening the day of the Lord? I mean, how can we hasten it? I don't really know. Is it by seeking the evangelization of the world, the gathering in of all of the church? Do you find that into your prayers more and more comes that great petition, that central petition, "Your kingdom come"? But why wouldn't we long for that? Why wouldn't we long for the Lord Jesus to come back and put an end to all the groaning of creation? Set it free into its Edenic, glorious beauty. Why wouldn't we long for the groaning of our bodies to end? I mean, they are groaning, aren't they, as they succumb to old age and weakness and various ailments. Don't you long for death to be swallowed up in victory? I do. I can't wait for there to be no more emails asking me to plan the next funeral. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has come back and he's honoured the promise that we made on his behalf for every single committal, that this was only until the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. I long for tears to be wiped away, for sorrows to vanish, for pain to be gone, for joy to abound as this mortality puts on immortality. And the shame puts on glory, and the weakness is clothed in power. Why wouldn't we long for a world in which righteousness dwells? Where wars are no more, and injustice is gone, and there's no abuse. Greed has been driven out. Don't you want to walk the streets of the New Jerusalem? And worship God in the beautiful fields of Eden fulfilled? Don't you long to see him, be with him, and be like him? Well, faith will soon be swallowed up in vision, because Jesus says it, and he says it again, "I am coming soon." Soon, the trumpet is going to sound. Soon, the heavens will be rolled up like a man folding up a garment. Soon, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But it's jolly hard waiting, isn't it? Now, Peter knew it was. And he was writing nearly 2,000 years ago. It is hard waiting. And what takes its toll on faith so often is time. It is the passage of time. So God can help us here. Secondly, there is a word to be kept. There's an event to be longed for. There's a word to be kept. Verses 6 and 7. He said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." What does he mean by keeping the words of the prophecy of this book? Does he mean obeying all of its commandments? Well, yes, it can't mean less than that. But actually, there aren't that many commandments in the book of Revelation. I wonder if it means more than just keep commandments. I think it probably means cherish, love, delight in the prophecies of this book. Hold on to them. Believe them. You see, it's God's word, and it must be fulfilled. It can't not be fulfilled. Keep it in your hearts. When Nebuchadnezzar had his dream that looked down the vast ages of history, God signed off the dream with two words, true and trustworthy. When the Septuagint was written, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Greek words that were used there were alethinos and pistos. And it all came true. The kings came and went. God's kingdom grew and grew, just as God had said, through a little slave boy in exile in the grip of the most powerful king of human history up to that point. God's word was true, and it was trustworthy. Now, as God gives you revelation, he tells you exactly the same thing that he told Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. The words are trustworthy and true. Got exactly the same Greek words here. The God of the spirits of the prophets has breathed through the angel, through John the prophet, just as he breathed through all the prophets, to give us his word to keep, to love, and to delight in, and to cherish. And he puts a blessing on it. It's a beatitude on those who will keep the words of this book. This is the sixth beatitude of Revelation. Guess how many there are in Revelation? Seven. However, I didn't know until this week. We could have done a series, couldn't we, on the seven beatitudes of Revelation. It would have been a bit shorter in the series we did on the 22 chapters of Revelation. But this is the sixth beatitude. You will be blessed by the Lord Jesus himself as you listen to his word and you love it and you keep it. Not that money will start falling into your accounts necessarily. In fact, many of the people who loved and kept this prophecy, the prophecy of this book, ended up being martyred and persecuted, didn't they? But this book will be a light to your feet in dark days. It will be manna to your soul. It will strengthen feeble knees for the next step of the pilgrimage when you feel you can't go on. And the prophecy of this book will say, but you must go on. This is ahead of us. It will put strength into your arm for the fight when the dragon comes back with all of his temptations, and you'll be able to say, ah, but we know where you end up. And we know Jesus has already won. It will bring joy into the midst of our sorrow. To keep the great prophecies of Revelation in our mind and our heart, it puts the news into its proper perspective. It puts the noisy, proud leaders with their great big egos who think that they control the world back into their little boxes, as it tells you that Jesus reigns. And the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Revelation must have allowed countless martyrs to look into the faces of their executioners and say, but you do realise, don't you, we still win, whatever you do, because Jesus has already won. Keep this word, not in the little phylacteries on your forehead that we were thinking about this morning. Keep it in your heads, your hearts, your lives. Thirdly, there's a God to be worshipped. Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. So amazed, so awed is John by the wonder of God's revelation, that not for the first time in the book, he is on the verge of worshipping an angel. Happened before, hadn't it? Was it chapter 19? And not for the first time in the book, he gets a very, very sharp angelic rebuke. Great angels. I think this is still the angel that we met at the beginning of chapter 21, who was one of the ones who carried the bowls of God's wrath. Great angels like that. They are fellow servants of God. They are with us. They're on our side. They're ministering to God's little ones who inherit salvation. There's all this angelic activity, the Bible says, that's going on around us, isn't there? Yeah, how much of it do we see? Well, pretty well nothing. I wonder if the reason that God keeps the ministering of those spirits of fire who are sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation, he keeps it from our eyes, is because even apostles, when they saw what it was like, were on the verge of worshipping angels. And great apostolic churches like the church in Colossae was so overwhelmed by angels. But we're called to greater things. We're called to worship God. We were made to do this. We've been redeemed by God when we were lost, that we might once again be led by our great high priest back into the presence of God to worship him. The Bible's a unity. That is the theme of the 66 books. We were made to worship God. We got kicked out of the temple in Eden, but God wouldn't allow it to be that way. He wanted to bring us back. The great picture in the Old Testament of salvation is the Exodus, isn't it? What's the crowning glory of the Exodus? Is it getting to the promised land? No, that's the icing on the cake. The crowning glory, the great central thing, is coming to worship God at Sinai. Canaan is just a little picture of where we will all be one day in the new heavens and the new earth. But to worship God was what mattered, and to go with God to that final glorious end. Fourthly, there's a choice to be made. Verses 10 and 11. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. I'm thinking these words are familiar, and yet they're strange. They've changed. This is a bit like Isaiah 55 verse 7, isn't it? Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, and he will freely pardon. Isn't that the gospel? Well, yes, that is the gospel. And did you do it? Did you turn to the Lord Jesus? Did you forsake an old life to receive his full, free pardon? You see, one thing that we've come across in Revelation many times, and many times in the Bible, is that after numerous offers of salvation and mercy that get spurned and thrown back into the face of God, there comes a time when God says, okay, let them be. Pharaoh had 10 plagues, didn't he? 10 warnings. Initially, he asked God for mercy, and then he hardened his heart. And then he crossed a Rubicon, a point of no going back, and he found that God was hardening his heart. And God was saying, okay, leave him be. Let him carry on. There's been a refrain in Revelation as we've been going through that after all of God's warnings, the trumpet warnings, we read, they still didn't repent. And God says, okay, let them carry on with that evil life that they won't let go of. And to the end they go, and into eternity they go, still doing evil. But God hasn't said that to you yet. You say, how do you know? Well, I know because he sent me to bother you again this evening and to tell you that there's still time to turn. You haven't gone past that point yet because God is still pleading with you through the gospel, through us. Be reconciled to God. Don't waste this evening. Don't throw it away and assume that there'll always be one more opportunity, because Revelation 22 and Daniel 12 says one day God says, okay, let them be. Fifthly, there's a judgment to be faced. Verse 12, behold, I'm coming soon. We have had plenty of warnings, haven't we? Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he's done. And again, I'm thinking I know these words from somewhere in the Old Testament, but they sound a bit different. They sound like verse 2 of a verse 1 that I'd heard before. The verse 1 was Isaiah 40. And it was the great glorious news of the gospel. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And he'll tend his flock like a shepherd. He'll carry the lambs. He'll gently lead those who are with young. This is the gospel. It's God coming in the person of his son to bring the rewards of salvation to us, to share his recompense, what he deserves, with all of us. But the one who comes first, Isaiah 40, to save the world, will come here, Revelation 22, to judge the world. And he's going to repay everyone for what he's done. But I'm thinking, have I done enough? And the answer is absolutely not. I could never, ever do enough. The only answer is that Jesus did enough for us. But what did we do with him? Did we respond to his call? Did we come and find all of the grace of God in him and seek by his Spirit to give our lives to him and to follow him? Oh, you have. That's wonderful. And your life, you're thinking, well, it's just it's a poor thing, isn't it, the Christian life I live? It's a stumbling, faltering life. But your Lord Jesus, he encourages you in the Gospels that he's going to remember and celebrate the tiny things that you and the rest of this world thought had been forgotten. In fact, you'd forgotten them, yet you did them out of love for him. Here's the king. He's suddenly handing out authority over 10 cities to this little servant who had invested a redeemed life to walk in ways God had already prepared beforehand for him to walk in. God doing the work through him. God should get all the credit. And yet God gives him authority over 10 cities for the fact that he has produced 10 talents in his life. It's mad, isn't it? What's the correlation between a city and a tiny little pound? It's only the number 10, isn't it? His rewards are out of all proportion to what we could ever imagine. Be excited at the thought of how God can bring glory and joy to himself through our little lives as we love him and seek to serve him. And sixthly, there is a Lord to be loved. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. At various points in the book, it has been God who has been referred to as the Alpha and the Omega. Chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 21, verse 6. And it is God who is the beginning and the end. And now our Lord Jesus, he gathers up all of these titles and he claims them for himself because they're his by right. He is the Son of God. He is very God, equal with the Father. This is the one who'd humbled himself and made himself lower than the angels, the Alpha and the Omega, made himself of no reputation. The first and the last went the lowest. The beginning and the end, the one who is the story, reckoned that your needs were more pressing than his rights. And God, in our humanity, had taken our sins upon him, taken the curse of a broken law, died the death of the worst criminal. The Alpha and the Omega was forsaken on the cross by the Alpha and the Omega so that we could come home to God. And it's he who in our raised humanity has broken the hold of death, who shares the Father's throne, who reigns over the nations like little drops in buckets. He has all the glory that is his. Don't you love him? He most certainly loved you with a love that went to the uttermost, couldn't have gone further. It was everlasting and gave everything. And then seventhly, there's a salvation, isn't there, to be embraced. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. That's the seventh of the Beatitudes of Revelation. Oh, how happy are those who have washed their robes. It's a picture, isn't it? The wonderful salvation that God promised you and provided for you in Jesus. Earlier on, we've seen it's that they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. We came in all of our weary, burdened, broken sinfulness, with the stains of sin marring everything. And Jesus pays it all. Jesus washes away the guilt and the stain. And even the memory of sin from the mind of God. God can say, what sin? I remember it no more. The consequence of us coming in faith to Jesus is he gives us the right to enter into the city and the tree of life. Well, that's the new creation, isn't it? The beginning of this chapter. We have the right, the keys to the kingdom, safe forever with the Lord. But you notice there's an outside as well. Verse 15. What's the difference between these people that I see, verse 15, on the outside and the people who are inside? Well, you say the ones who are outside, they were sorcerers, says it here. But I can see sorcerers inside. I can see the men and women of Ephesus who burnt their sorcery books and they're inside. You say, the ones who are outside were the sexually immoral. But I can see on the inside, there's the woman who was caught in adultery. And she's inside now. There's that woman of Samaria on her seventh fellow. And she's on the inside. There's the men of Corinth who were living in the red light district of that immoral city, selling their bodies every night. And they've been touched by the gospel. They're on the inside. You say, well, outside are the murderers, it says. But I can see a murderer inside. I can see David. I can see Saul of Tarsus. What about idolaters? They're outside, aren't they? Well, I can see Manasseh. He was one of the greatest idolaters, and yet he repented. He's on the inside. He's washed his robes in the blood of the Lamb. The difference is that inside are the sinners who have been saved by grace. And outside are the sinners who didn't want it. Do you want it? It's free. It's here again this evening. I said these things you could hold on to this evening would change your life. I'm sorry, that wasn't true, was it? They can change your eternity. Shall we sing our last song, which is Jesus Paid It All?